Unfortunately, we find ourselves in the midst of another political season. And, you know, you see all of this, and the first thing I think about is it's probably time to duck, because there's mudslinging everywhere. Lucky for us, I don't see any mud on anybody here, and even though it has been raining, we don't participate in any of that, but it seems that many people cannot run for office on their own merits, but have to disparage others to get there. And as an observer of these matters, and I imagine many of you the same, I tend to lose respect for those that all they want to do is sling mud and talk bad about somebody else and about how bad someone else is. And campaigning on their perceived faults of their opponents. So today, in the message that I bring to you here, I want us to consider our own human nature and how what we see in politics is but a reflection of what we have to fight against ourselves and work to overcome. So we need to consider our human nature and how we view others. Also discuss today how God sees us and how we should learn from God's perspective as we look at others. Our perspectives on humans and what we look for in our fellow brethren and community members should not reflect our human nature, but it should reflect God's perspective. It's easily said, and I think we all well know, that our human nature is deplorable. Left to our own devices, we pursue our lusts. We allow the negative aspects of this society and our world to influence us in ways that are, quite frankly, not godly. And that's why it's human nature and not God's nature. And we have to fight against that. Fortunately for you and I, we have God's Holy Spirit working with us or in us. And that gives us a little bit of a different perspective that we can learn from because it's, like I said, it's a part of us. One aspect of this human nature that I was moving towards regarding the political sphere in the introduction is our tendency to focus on the negative aspects of organization, the negative elements that, quite frankly, don't benefit anything but can often make us individually look like grumps and complainers if that becomes our topics of conversation and our general character. However, those sentiments, just as I mentioned earlier, don't often just hurt that other person or entity when we disparage them, but it hurts us as well. I think we all know people in our lives that have that negative tendency about them, and I know that I can say this pretty clearly, that it's those generally aren't the people that we enjoy spending the most time with. Those people in my life are the people that, you know, they come and go, and yes, they may have negative matters about them, and I generally end up feeling down after those conversations of a good old complaining session as they tend to occur. Rarely does anything get solved by that. Rarely is anyone uplifted, encouraged, or changed for the better. Somebody just got it off their chest. And while there's some help in getting things off our chest, we have to do it appropriately. We also know that those same people likely view us similarly in our absence. And I can say that is almost entirely true. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that speak to these matters. Turn to Proverbs, if you will, with me, please. Proverbs chapter 16. We'll read verse 28. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A froward man sows strife, and a whisperer separates good friends." Granted, this has something to do with gossiping, although it's not just that I'm pointing at today. It's just our overall outlook, our overall tendency. Now, let's also look at Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 21. Actually, I'll start in verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. So, where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. Verse 21, as coals are to a burning fire and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to contend to kindle strife. We certainly wouldn't want these things said about ourselves. And I think it's this great book of Proverbs has so much in it to tell us how to live our lives in a way that not only pleases God, but encourages peace in our surroundings. This element of our human nature is sinful, and it is part of the nature of Satan. Satan, in his experience with God and otherwise, came to the perspective that God is bad, and that ultimately led to his fall. He thought he was better and tried to disparage the Creator. In Genesis 3 and chapter 5, let's read that. Of course, this was after the fall. But read what he's saying here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Actually, we'll start in verse 4. The serpent said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." In verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat, then your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." God doesn't want good things for you. He's such a bad guy. You can just kind of hear that tone in his voice when he's saying this. This is not the nature of God. God wants what is best for us. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And we'll start in verse 12. This part of the scripture that discusses a little bit about Satan. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cast down to the ground, you that weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be the most high.'" Now, he's not saying that God is bad here, but he's saying he can do it better. And that is implying that God doesn't know what he's doing. The tendency to pick and grind at one another comes from this attitude. Satan revels in pointing out the shortcomings of God's people. In Job chapter 1, Satan accuses God of making it too easy for Job. Now, if you read in chapter 1 of Job, and we won't turn there right now, but he says, "God, you've set a hedge about Job that of course he's righteous because you have made it that way for him, giving no credence to the fact that Job was a righteous man and sought God himself." But Satan was trying to throw out those accusations that Job couldn't be righteous if God hadn't put this hedge around him. And fortunately, through that book, we realize that Job was a righteous man and he did not curse God as Satan told God he would. "Let me at him and have him curse you." Let's read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 as well, that really lays out who Satan is to us as God's people and to those who will become his children. Revelation 12 and verse 10. "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night.'" Satan wants to tear us apart. He wants to go and tattle to God about all of the things that we have done that God already knows. But he wants to rail those accusations against us. It should not be said the same of us. We should not be in our conversations and in our interactions dwelling on and focusing on those aspects of our life that we do need improvement on. Not a one of us is perfect, and we recognize that. And for that matter, if we want to talk about my own shortcomings, you don't have time in the day. But that's not what this life is about. And that's not what our relationship with our fellow man is about. We should be focusing on the relationship that God has with us and using that as our example rather than seeing what is our tendency and our nature and this world around us, which is so influenced by Satan. Of course politics is going to be nothing but mudslinging because it seems that that's about as evil as it gets in our society in some respects. Enough on that. Let's talk about how God sees us and the appropriate way that we should look at one another. God sees in us our potential. He does not see perfection. He sees a potential for perfection through the sacrifice of Christ. He looks at what we have that is a benefit for His purpose. And He looks on our hearts, not on the foolishness that occasionally we stumble into due to the residing in this fleshly body. Let's look at the story of Moses as an example. That's in Exodus. You'll turn with me to chapter 4. Of course, in Exodus 3, Moses comes across the burning bush, and God tells him, "I am that I am, take your shoes off, this ground is holy." And God tells Moses in chapter 3 that he wants him to go to Pharaoh and to beseech Pharaoh to let his people go. Chapter 4, Moses answers, seeing the faults in himself, and tells God that he can't do it. Specifically, Exodus 4 and verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Lord, I am not eloquent, nor not since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech, slow of tongue." I love this verse 11 here. And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" It's easy to even look at the faults in ourselves and let that beat us up, too. Here Moses is doing it as God's calling him to this great matter that has to be done. The people of Israel need to be let go. And he'd called Moses to do it because of who Moses was, that he had the skills that God wanted to use for his purpose, and he was the man for that job. And what about Samson? That was a man who certainly had weakness. Weakness of woman, weakness of wine, weakness of his own vanity led to his ultimate demise, but God worked through him. Gideon, who was unsure of himself as well, just like Moses, but God had an important purpose for him. Every single human being on this earth, God has created a purpose for. Some have been called to his faith in this life, and some will be called and shown his way in that second resurrection. We should remember that as we interact with our fellow man. We should remember that as we talk about other people. We should remember that God has a purpose for them and will use the strengths that he sees in them for his purpose. God sees us as his children. And in his eyes, we are very young indeed, making mistakes like children make. We don't have the wisdom of our Father completely within us yet. I mean, think about the way that people talk about their own children and cast them in this light that is often through some rose-colored glasses. But that's the way it's supposed to be. You want the glasses to get even rosier, talk about grandkids. And it's like, there's a grandchild can seemingly do no wrong. I mean, you should see my mom's face whenever I have to tell her about some of the times I have to discipline my own little boy. It's like, well, there should never be a circumstance where that happens. God looks at us as with that same loving perspective. He knows that we make mistakes, and he deals with us accordingly. We're required to discipline our children, but in love, not in hate. In graciousness to make better, not to tear down. And that should be our approach with our brethren and the people in our lives as well. You know, we have to address shortcomings in our own children's lives, and God will address those in ours, but those are only minor hiccups, and they can be overcome with appropriate discipline. But addressing shortcomings in a child's life does not define them to a parent. They're still a child that you still love and you want success. And that's how God views us as well. And as God sees in humans this incredible potential to be inheritors of His eternal life, I think it's hard for us as humans to really wrap our mind around that every single human being on this earth has that opportunity. It's what draws me to this faith and makes me know that this faith is real, is that there is none to be excluded except that they choose not to be a part of His kingdom. Except that they choose to refuse to submit to His way. And His way is only in existence as a benefit to all forever. It's perfect. You know, He doesn't want us to live His way as a restraint of life, but as a gate to open life to us. And I think many in this room know that. And I count it a great blessing that He's shown me and many others the same. The people that are not called to God's way now, yes, they sin, like you and I sin. And some of them sin knowing less about His plan than we do, but He will have a purpose for them in His long-term plan. And we read about that at the time of the feasts. Some of those people in our offices that seemingly live some pretty torrid lives will still have those same opportunities. And we need to be careful of the way that we talk about them with other employees, or the way that we talk about them with our families. There is good in these people because there is God in these people. Everyone comes from God, and He has made all of us for His purpose. And many people don't know they come from God, but there is good in them because there is God in them. He views all humanity warmly and fondly in the overall picture of His plan. And yes, He has had to wipe out civilizations historically. And He demanded that the Israelites do that as well. But His plan is so much bigger than that. You know, I thank God that I can see this as well. But you hear people talk about, oh, God was such a mass murderer. He took out everybody in the flood. How can you love a God like that? Life is bigger than that. His plan shows us that this life is fleeting and it goes away. But life eternal matters forever. And the depravity of the pre-flood world, those people will need to see a world without the pervasive sin that was such a part of it. And He has made that possible through Christ's sacrifice and the plan that He's laid out. The sin that is so pervasive now is as fleeting as our lives. God detests this sin. And sometimes I don't think that we get the satisfaction or understanding that God also recognizes that sin will not also always exist. Sin will not always exist. Think about that with me. That's so encouraging. And we talk about that in the fall holy days and otherwise, that, you know, the last great day when that holy kingdom comes down to Jerusalem, sin will not exist. How wonderful. And that's why He can love everyone on this earth, regardless of whether they've been called for His purpose now or later, is because He knows that a day is coming. And we too know that day is coming, which should give us great encouragement to be able to follow His way and encourage us to share that with others, not standing on the corner beating a Bible, but living a life. Well, we're not that person who people are afraid of what we're saying behind their back. We should view our fellow man as God does, and we too should focus intently on the good in others. My friends that have gotten divorced, and unfortunately I've had too many in the church that have done the same, they can tell me everything that's wrong with their spouse right before that happens. The longer I've been married, the less I see that's wrong. although the more I see in myself that I could be a better husband. But if we look at the bad in others and that's all we see, that's all we'll see, then all of a sudden there's no good in any one person or otherwise. And it's easy to find. Every one of us has our faults. Every one of us has our sins. And some are more known than others, but we all fall short of the glory of God. He has set a standard of perfection, but He's the judge of that standard. And it is not us. And we should point out in others when we see good things, not just to patronize people, but to encourage them to be positive. Positivity is never a problem. One of the things my mother told me many years ago, trying to prepare me for marriage, is she said, compliment your wife, you can't do it too much. And I remember thinking, well, if I just am nice all the time, how can I be ornery then? And I didn't think it were possible, but there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. While I was researching this message, some out there in the brave, wild world, they misconstrued the quote of Christ that says, there is none good but God. That is an incredible truth. There is none good but God. But they meant that some of these people, as I was reading some of this, and this is a widely held perspective, is mean that there is no good in a human, and so that we can't look for it. And I cannot disagree more. That quote that God said, that Christ says that, is in Mark 10 and verse 18. Let's just read that. It's also found in Matthew as well, but we'll read the version in Mark. I guess I'm a little bit partial to that guy. Verse 17 of Mark says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Of course, I'd have a tough time not calling Christ good myself, because He is God to me and to you as well. But the humility that He showed here, pointing everyone to the Father as He claimed His role was to do. And then He goes through these commandments that the young person talked about. But there is good in us. And He wouldn't have given us the commandments, and He wouldn't have given us this plan if there was no good in us. We wouldn't be sitting here right now if there was no good in us, but God is in us. Emmanuel, God's with us. And we have even more of Him within us if we have received the Holy Spirit and been baptized and continue to stay faithful. There is most certainly good in every single person in this room. And as brethren with one another, we should not hesitate to compliment, not hesitate to encourage, and not hesitate to remember one another, because we are all struggling. We live in a negative world. And the people in our spheres around us, if your sphere is like mine, are likely very negative because of the world that they live in is negative. People will rise to meet the expectations we put upon them, and with encouragement, or they'll stagnate in self-wallowing if they're constantly nitpicked at. Nothing good comes from complaining about people or just telling them their faults and not doing that. I mean, even in club, one criticism, multiple points of accolades. Because one negative can sure pull things down far, and it can take a whole lot more to pull somebody up. And we should always be pulling people up. Encouragement is our duty, and we should continue to lift each other up in that way. I know that many of us are aware of our own faults. One thing I've found is God is very good at showing them to us. And to me anyway, he is continuing to show me on the areas that I can improve upon. And I'm very willing to hear it from him, but when I hear it from someone else, not in love, but in kind of a jiving poke, it is discouraging. It makes me wonder if I'm getting anywhere along, getting anywhere further along in overcoming some of those faults. When others belittle us over them or use our faults as a topic of discussion, there's some implication that fault may be so ingrained it can't be changed. And that is incredibly discouraging. There is nothing that befalls us within our flesh as far as the sins that we have to endure that cannot be overcome. Christ has died, and we can overcome. There is no doubt about that. If we put our mind to it with the help of the Holy Spirit and intend it to change, it will change. Granted, we sometimes stumble across the same old stones in the path, but God wants us to overcome them, and He can and will help us. And I'm not saying any of this that we should whitewash the obvious sins of others. It's that whenever we see something in someone else, we should address it appropriately. And we have that laid out in Matthew chapter 18. And let's turn there. There is an appropriate way to address the faults of people we love. And it's noted right here. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglects to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a publican. This process noted here, if it were truly followed, would nix near probably 80 to 90% of the interpersonal strife that occurs between human beings. How many times do we hear that someone's upset about us through another person? What does that do? That destroys character, that assassinates personal relationships, and creates barriers for future communication. It's one of those matters that gets under my skin a lot when a third party is telling me what another person is upset about, and that person has never come to me to tell that. And then when I address that person, well, you should have known. How often do we misperceive another person's perspective? I'm not in anyone else's brain, and no one else is in mine, and they're lucky for that. But we have to give each other the benefit of the doubt. The benefit of the doubt. It seems in some circles that the first thing we're going to do is impute the most nefarious motive to any perceived slight. And most people are not intending to hurt other people's feelings. And I'm not saying this that I think that this is a major problem amongst us, but it is a major problem in the world that we live in, and we can be lights, and we can have a positive impact in the areas that we live outside of this congregation and outside of the church. We cannot understate the importance of going to your brother or your coworker or your boss or anyone else and say, hey, this happened, I felt this way, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it that way, or here, let's work this out, and not bring anybody else into it. Another element to this is the fact that it's contagious. It is contagious. A negative mindset is contagious, as is a positive mindset. Pay attention in conversations. And when someone tries to turn it negative, start speaking positively, and you'll see a change in their direction. Humans want to be accepted and go with the flow. And that's what seems to happen. We should use the contagious nature of these types of matters as a method of positive reinforcement and continue to positively reinforce those people around us. Our brethren are God's people. His ministers are in their positions for the advancement of the gospel. And the church exists for the same purpose, to advance the gospel. It is very easy to find flaws as there are men involved. But speaking about or talking about those flaws of our brethren, our ministers, our organization, do they advance anything? If we focus on the positives, perhaps others around will say, "What's this place you're talking about? Tell me more." They don't want to hear more if it's bad. And I think we have a unique role in being able to be these ambassadors. So in our lives, let's let our focus on others be positive and be encouraging. The accomplishments of building one another up versus tearing down are the difference between developing and war. Is it destruction or is it building? We are called to despise the ways of Satan and to embrace the way of God. God loves every human being so much so that he sacrificed his son, and so should we. Let us be the positive beacons of light we are called to be. And a small part of the world will be better for it, and God will be glorified.